Well, good morning. I think Pastor Phil is one of my favorite roommates I ever had, so it's good to be able to connect, be here together. And I think when I came to faith, the first church I visited was here at Norwoodville. I ended up staying here for the first year. Then I wanted to get some experience working with international students, since I was planning on going to Nepal as a missionary at that time. And so I went up to Ames and tried to get some experience with that, but I enjoyed the time here. It's really a blessing to be able to be here. So looking at some of the faith students here reminds me of that first Sunday showing up here with other students. Anyway, I'd like to ask you to open up your Bibles with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. Pastor mentioned our two other boys that are at faith. David Farlow is a RA this year. Paul Farlow is a sophomore. There's no other Farlows, but there's a whole mess of other cousins there. Witchers and Andersons and Franklins, all of those are related as well. So what we're going to be doing this morning is we're actually going to be comparing two passages. We're going to be comparing a message that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, and then a message that Paul preached in Acts chapter 17. And the purpose of making this comparison is to help us to understand better how to preach the gospel. Because in each case, you'll notice that the audience was different, and the way the gospel was presented was also different. But we need to understand why, to help us to understand how we should be presenting the gospel to those that we encounter. So we're going to begin in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, as Peter gets into the main focus of his message here. You'll remember that the background is the day of Pentecost. You'll remember that as the Jewish people who were there, the Jewish unbelievers around them, heard them began to speak in tongues, heard them began to speak in other languages, like, what in the world is going on here? And they thought they were drunk and all this other stuff. And Peter gets up and says, no, it's not what you think. But he takes the opportunity to then preach the gospel. And that's what we want to begin examining here. But let's first begin in a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to look into your word here this morning. I pray that you'd help each of us to lay aside anything that might be distracting us. Help us to be open to your word. Help us to have the wisdom to understand your word. Help us to be willing to do what you challenge us to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, and ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So notice how Peter begins preaching here, and he is addressing specifically the men of Israel, and he begins talking to them about Jesus. Now, as he is addressing this group of people, they know exactly what he's talking about. But I want, as we begin to look and compare these two passages, for you to imagine one other individual here. I want you to try to imagine what would it be like for some Hindu from India to be wandering through Jerusalem and to be hearing the same message. Would he understand what Peter is talking about? Or would he be confused by this presentation of the gospel? Now, that may seem odd, but Hinduism is an ancient religion as well. It's not completely out of the realm of possibility for some wandering merchant or something to be coming through here and happen to just show up in Jerusalem at this first time. Very unlikely, but possible. So just for imagination's sake, I want you to try to imagine that. Because, of course, a Hindu would have no clue about Judaism, would have no clue about the Bible, would have no clue about any of this that's going on here. And that's the point. Because sometimes, as we are witnessing to people, we jump right into talking about Jesus Christ. But they have no clue Some of them have never even heard the name Jesus apart from a swear word. We need to understand where people are coming from to be able to more clearly communicate the gospel message to them. So again, Peter is going to preach an excellent message here for this audience. But as we examine how this message was completely appropriate for this audience, I want at the same time you to imagine what would it be like for someone with no background in the Bible to hear the same explanation. And so even in this first verse here, as we see Peter talking about Jesus, if there was a wandering Hindu coming through here, what would he think? You think, oh, okay, this guy's talking about some guy named Jesus. Never heard of him, but okay. He's from Nazareth. I think I saw a road sign to there as I was walking along, but that's all about I know about Nazareth, wherever that is. But the audience that Peter's talking to, they know exactly who Jesus is. They know about this town named Nazareth. They know what Peter is talking about. As Peter talks about miracles and wonders and signs, they are remembering. Many of them had seen Jesus perform these miracles. But the Hindu is like, okay, this guy is pretty amazing. He can do miracles and stuff. And wow, pretty impressive guy. But then as this Hindu hears about Peter accusing these Jewish people of having crucified Jesus, imagine what he would be thinking. Man, I thought this guy was a pretty special guy, pretty amazing guy who was doing miracles. Now these guys up and killed him. I mean, what did he do? What's up with this? Can you begin to imagine the confusion he would be in? He doesn't know anything. No background whatsoever. But again, what did these Jewish people need to hear? They needed to be reminded how God had proved that Jesus was the Messiah through the signs and miracles that he performed. They needed to be reminded that they were guilty of crucifying the Messiah of God. And they also needed to now be told, verse 24, that God continued to prove that Jesus was the Messiah by raising him from the dead. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And now Peter begins to quote David. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So as Peter continues addressing the Jewish people, he quotes one of their most highly respected forefathers, King David, showing how he had prophesied himself about the Messiah being raised from the dead. And he uses this fact of Jesus being raised from the dead as proof then that he is the Messiah, and shows how wrong it was for them to have rejected and crucified him. And shows how God is clearly showing that this Jesus was not just some mere man, but truly was their Messiah, because God raised him from the dead. You see, everything that Peter is saying here is exactly what this audience needed to hear. This audience who had seen Christ perform miracles. This audience who was guilty of crucifying Christ. This audience who is now being informed that who they killed, God raised. And it was him that they should believe in and reject no longer. But for this wandering Hindu, what is he understanding? I mean, he hears Peter quote David, and he's like, okay, this guy must be important. He calls him a patriarch, must be somebody they really valued. Oh, he just said he's dead. Okay, so he's from a long time ago. He hears this quote, he understands a little bit of how Peter's using it to talk about resurrection, and maybe he's thinking, must be a different word for reincarnation, I don't know. No, he's a Hindu in background. And then he hears Peter emphasizing how this Jesus was raised from the dead, proving that he is the Messiah, and he begins to see again how, yeah, I thought at first just Jesus was amazing, but then I heard these guys crucified him, I thought maybe he's bad, but now I'm hearing he's raised from the dead, oh, he is good. So he's like bouncing all over the place of what he should think about Jesus. So you see how an excellent message to one group can be confusing to someone with a different background. It's the same gospel. It's the same message, essentially, but the way it's being proclaimed is different compared to what we're going to see in the next passage of Acts chapter 17. So if we were to try to share the gospel with a wandering Hindu, how would we do it? Well, I believe we see an example in Paul and how he preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 17. So turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 17. Oh, I'm sorry. Before we go there, I forgot to share the conclusion. Because I mentioned that this would be a confusing message from Peter to a wandering Hindu, but what about the people who were there? What about the audience he was specifically addressing? For them, as I already mentioned, it was exactly what they needed to hear. And the proof of that we can see in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Was the message effective? Yes. Now, of course, it wasn't because of Peter's ability or his power. It was God working through it. But God worked through him communicating the message that this audience needed to hear. They were confronted with their specific sin of rejecting and crucifying the Messiah. They were confronted with the fact that this Messiah had been raised from the dead now. Again, it was exactly what they needed to hear. So now as we turn to Acts chapter 17, we are going to be seeing a completely different scenario. Beginning in verse 15 of Acts chapter 17, it says, And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So we have Paul coming to Athens, and now he's basically waiting around for his friends to show up. And as he's waiting around, he's wandering around the city of Athens. And it says in verse 16, that now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So he's just waiting, but he doesn't just sit there doing nothing. He walks around the city. He sees how they're so given over to idolatry that he begins sharing the gospel with them. Verse 17 says, Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. So he shares the gospel with the Jewish people, as he always did. Whatever city he went to, he would look for the Jewish people, go to the synagogue, share the gospel with them there. And undoubtedly, he shared a similar message to what Peter did in Acts chapter 2. Because those Jewish people would have had that context, that background, to understand that kind of a message. But then he's also out in the marketplace daily with the Greeks that were there. Verse 18 says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' And some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" So you have these Greek people hearing Paul, but not really understanding what he was talking about. Part of the reason they didn't really understand what he was talking about is because Paul kept talking about Jesus being resurrected from the dead. And the Greek philosophy was so against the possibility of resurrection from the dead that they thought, "No, surely he's not talking about this guy being resurrected. He must be talking about two different deities, Jesus being one of the deities and resurrection being the other deity." That's how confused they were about what he was talking about. And then verse 19 says, "And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We know therefore what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So basically, once the most important people of the city began to hear what Paul is talking about, they wanted him to come in front of the most important people of the city and to share with them this new information. Why did they care? Is it because they were seekers of God? Is it because they had heard about the Jewish God? No, it had nothing to do with that. They're just plain curious. That was their culture. That was their way of thinking. They love knowledge. They love philosophy. As the text says, they spent their time in nothing else, either than to tell something new. Makes me wonder if they would invent new things. That's how do you keep finding new things to talk about, right? Or to hear something new. And in this case, Paul was bringing something new, and so like, "Oh, cool, we want to hear it too." This may sound weird, but it's new. Kind of like information junkies or something. Always like people today surfing the web just to find new things and curiosity driving them. Well, here's the first guys doing that. And so now in verse 22, as Paul stands before them, he has this amazing opportunity to share the gospel with the most important people in the city, the most powerful people in the city. How is he going to address them? How is he going to share the gospel? Is he going to preach the gospel in a similar way to Peter? What is he going to do? That's what we want to examine now. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, or that you are very religious.'" So he begins acknowledging that they are religious people. He doesn't begin knocking them. He begins trying to make a bridge and acknowledging that they are religious people. And so basically, you should be willing to hear me as I now talk about religious things. Verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" So remember how Paul was roaming around the city and had seen the city wholly given to idolatry? They were so much given over to idolatry that they even made an altar to the unknown God. Now, it wasn't like it was a specific unknown God, but it was the idea that we're making altars to every god that we know of, and surely there's some other god out there we don't know of, and we don't want him to be mad at us, so let's just make an extra altar, kind of covering all the bases, so that some other guy we don't know about isn't angry with us. So Paul says, "I've seen that altar," but he's not saying, "I'm going to tell you about that god in particular. I'm not going to tell you about some god titled the unknown God." He's basically saying, "You yourselves recognize that there's probably some other deity out there you don't know about. Well, I'm going to tell you about someone you do not know about. But he's using that for a bridge, basically saying, you shouldn't reject me because you yourselves already know there's something else out there. I'm going to tell you about a God you don't know about. But again, how? What's he going to do? Where's he going to start? How is he going to introduce these people that know nothing about the God of Israel? Well, verse 24 shows us. God that made the world and all things therein. He begins with the fact that God's a creator. You notice he does not begin saying, the God of Israel appeared once to Abraham, from whom all the Jewish people have descended. He doesn't talk about Israel at all. He doesn't mention Abraham at all. In fact, in his whole message, he never mentions Israel once. He begins with the fact that the God that he knows of as the God of Israel is also the creator of everything that exists. Now, to the Greeks, that should be important, right? Because that means they were created by this God. That means that where they dwell was created by this God. That already sets up this God as above them and actually above everything that they know about. He continues, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now he draws a contrast between this God he is presenting and all the other gods they know about. All their gods, they would make temples to, they put a statue in there, they would offer things to them, as if that God actually lived in the temple or needed a temple. But Paul is pointing out the creator of the universe does not need any of this. Verse 25, he says, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So not only does he not need temples, he doesn't need to be worshipped. Does that mean that God doesn't want to be worshipped? No, God wants to be worshipped. He commanded the Israelites to offer sacrifices to them. But it's one thing to ask for something and another thing to need something. It seems like many idolaters across the ages believed that their gods needed offerings, as if they wouldn't eat if they didn't give them food. And especially a Hindu would tend to think that way. I remember when I was in Nepal seeing an idol, and people would bring food to that idol. Why? Well, they must apparently believe that that idol needs that food, or at least can consume that food in some way. Of course, you turn your back and it's the monkeys that come and eat it, but hey, that's what they're thinking. And so here the Greeks obviously had this mentality of their idols somehow needed to be worshipped. But God, the Creator, does not need to be worshipped by anything. He does not need anything from man. To the contrary, it's He that gives life and breath to everything. Not only does he not need, the opposite is true. We need him. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. Not only is God the creator of everything, but he is also actively involved in this world. He didn't just create the world as if he is winding up a clock and then letting it go and sitting back and just watching it spin. No, he continues to be actively involved. And not just involved, he's in control. He's the one that made the nations. He's the one that sets the boundaries of where these nations live. He's the one that is in control of nations rising and falling. And so what should that mean to this Greek audience? It should mean that they need to be really taking seriously this God. They need to be really respecting this God. Because, I mean, he is way beyond any of their deities that they've heard about up to this point. He created everything. He's in control of all nations. He's the one that sets their boundaries. He's the one that basically determines victories and defeats of all the nations of the world. Whoa, this is some powerful God. Which is exactly what they needed to hear, to respect, to take seriously this God that Paul is presenting to them. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So again, Paul draws a connection with some of the poets that they knew, citing one of the phrases that these poets would say, and drawing a comparison, not as proof of God, but just as saying, you know, these ideas aren't totally crazy. Your own poets have said similar things. So don't think of me as so weird that you're just going to cut me off. Keep listening to me. Because you yourselves believe in some similar things. Not the same things, but some similar things. He's trying to keep their attention here. But he's also using this as a bridge to show how the deities they have been worshiping are not true. Because if their own prophets had said, we are their offspring, verse 29, forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. So he's already pointed out the contrast between the one true God and these idols that depend on man's worship, that live in temples. And now he's pointing out another way how their idolatry is wrong or at least inferior, because he's saying, if your own poets have said that you guys are offspring of the gods, but you guys are worshiping gods made of gold, silver, wood, or stone, stop and think about it, guys. I mean, you think you're so smart, all your Greek philosophy and all that. Well, stop and think about this. Shouldn't you also be made of metal? Shouldn't you guys also be a bunch of metal men walking around, if indeed you are offspring of the gods? But if you guys are flesh and blood, and you're worshiping things that are not, maybe you're worshiping the wrong thing. You should be seeking a deity who is living and breathing, and not made out of metal or stone. Verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. They might be thinking, well, I've never heard of this guy before. I've never heard of this God before. Should I really take him seriously? Well, Paul explains, you know, in the past, yes, you were in ignorance. Yes, you had not heard about it. But now the message is coming to you. Now you need to take this seriously. Now God is commanding everyone everywhere to repent. But why? Why should they repent? Repent of what? What's the purpose? I mean, is there some punishment coming? Paul explains. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Not only is this God the creator of the universe, not only is he in control of all nations, but he is going to judge every nation. So yes, you do need to pay attention. Yes, you do need to repent. Yes, you do need to follow this God, because you're going to have to answer to him. Every nation of the world is going to have to answer to him. What's the proof of this power? What's the proof that this is going to happen? Verse 31 again, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And here we know he's about ready to introduce Jesus. He spent all this time laying the groundwork, preparing the soil, to now introduce Jesus as being this one who will judge the world, as being the one who has the authority to judge the world. And the proof of that being that God raised this individual from the dead. But unfortunately, as soon as Paul mentioned the resurrection from the dead, Remember how before they thought about how he was introducing two deities, Jesus and the resurrection? Because to them, resurrection was just like crazy man's language. But when he again gets to that point, that just ended it all. Everything broke up from there. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We'll hear thee again on this matter." But that was the end. He had to stop preaching. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Diosthenes the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. But his message finished at that point. He never got the chance to even mention the name Jesus. Now, was it because he never planned on doing that? Some people will say that. Some people will take this as a model of how missionaries should work in other countries and say, just go in there and find the supreme deity of that tribe or whatever and say, I'm going to tell you more about this deity you've always respected as being the supreme one. That's not what Paul was doing here at all. He was cut off. He didn't get to finish his message. Had he been able to continue, we can tell by where he was cut off that now he would have introduced Jesus. Now he would have talked about him dying on the cross, paying the price for all of our sins through his suffering and death. Basically, the gospel that we typically share, where we typically begin, is where Paul would have gone to now. What should that mean to us? What should we think about the fact that where we typically begin is where Paul was cut off? Maybe it should mean that sometimes we need to go back and begin where Paul began. In every case, no. Again, it depends on who you're talking to. Paul was talking to people who did not have a background in the Word of God, had no clue who Jesus was. And so he had to lay the groundwork from zero. Peter was talking to people who had a background in the Word of God, who knew who Jesus was. And so he could begin directly with talking about Jesus. When you share the gospel, how do you share the gospel? Do you use a rubber stamp Romans Road type of thing? No matter who you talk to, it's always the same way. And if I can spew out this line of facts, then I've considered that I've shared the gospel and communicated it effectively. Well, if you're always encountering the same kind of people who have a background in Christianity and so forth, maybe that's perfect. Maybe that is exactly what they need to hear. But more and more in our day and age, as more and more people come to America from other parts of the country as well, you're going to be finding that they don't have a background in Christianity anymore. Even people born and raised from generations of Americans oftentimes don't even know what you're talking about. To them, Jesus is a swear word as well. So what do? The thing you need to do is not begin talking, but begin listening. You need to find out where this person is coming from. You need to first understand what they understand before you can know how to most clearly communicate the gospel to them. So it begins by listening. Now, of course, we don't always have time. Sometimes you only have time to hand out a tract, and that's fine. But when you do have the time, don't be one of these people that dominates the conversation, has to always just say what you want to say. This person's a heathen. He just needs to hear the gospel. Here, I'll give it to him. Don't be that kind of person. Be someone who truly cares and loves enough to first want to understand that person. Be someone who truly cares and loves enough to want to communicate. And because you understand that communication depends on the level of understanding someone has to begin with, you then take the time to try and understand where they're coming from. Because it may not be a message like Paul's, and it may not be a message like Peter's. It may be somewhere in between. Maybe they already believe that there is a God who created everything, but they don't really know about Jesus. It's not very likely. But you never know until you start talking to someone and trying to understand where they're coming from. Maybe they say that you're a Christian, but that doesn't mean that you should assume that they know everything you think they should know of as a Christian. There's so many Christians that really don't understand the Bible. And so really, it's a case-by-case scenario. In every case, you have to find out what they believe. And one of the best questions is, if you were to die today and appear before heaven, and God would say, "Why should I let you in here?" What would you answer? If they have no clue about anything, you know, to start way back at the zero. If they say, "Well, I believe in Jesus," but then they're also trusting good works, then you know where to start on that level as well. That's one of the kinds of questions that you can ask. But you don't even have to begin with such a direct, confrontational question. You can just say, "Hey, have you ever read the Bible?" Or, "Hey, what religion do you believe in?" Or, "Hey, do you believe there's a God?" There's all kinds of other questions you can ask as well. But you need to learn to listen. And after you've listened, know the whole story of the Bible well enough. I'm not talking about all the details, but the overall flow. Know the gospel well enough that you can pick up wherever you need to and continue on from there. But if you're in doubt, start at Genesis. Because again, so many people don't really understand where sin came from, why we're sinners, that even if they say they're a Christian, take the 5 minutes or so necessary to just lay that basic groundwork, and you may be surprised to realize that even those very basic concepts, they didn't really understand. And maybe that will be what flicks the switch and helps them to truly understand their sin. We can all do better in how we share the gospel, me included. I'm by no means the best example. But what we see here are examples that can help us think through better what we can do to share the gospel more clearly. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the examples of your word. Thank you for the challenge that it is to us. Help us, Father, to truly love people and want to truly, clearly communicate the gospel to them. And we trust, Father, that you will work through the power of your word in your perfect way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.